Let's turn for our first verse to Luke 24 and verse 49 as we're going to consider, as we've been thinking about the fact that we are under grace. Since the moment we trusted the Lord, we're under God's unbounded grace, and we've been saved by grace, we're secure in grace. We have a power for sanctification in grace, and this morning we'd like to consider the fact that we have sufficient grace for service. We have sufficient grace for service. Luke 24, and I did appreciate our brother Joshua's seminar yesterday, and it ties in very nicely to what I'm going to talk about this morning. And just before I close, I've really appreciated Brother Ray's ministry and God's sovereignty. It's been a real blessing to see these truths come out from the book of Isaiah. Luke 24, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So here's the secret to a powerful life of victorious Christian living, a life of serving our Lord and the power of His Spirit. You see, they were not to strike out and begin serving the Lord until the Holy Spirit had come. But we, on this side of history, we don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit. The moment we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have all that we need in Christ. We were talking about that in our seminar yesterday with Joshua, that we have all the resources that we need. We have our great high priest in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Word of God. We have all that we need to live a victorious Christian life and to serve Him with power. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, that as he was beseeching the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, the Lord kept repeating to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." We read Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, "My son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." You see, we're not to look to ourselves for strength, not to look to our own flesh or our own self, but to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As you have received a gift, minister to others as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so we've all been given a gift. And it would be tragic if the gift the Lord gave us was not used. We're stewards of it, and we're to use what God has entrusted to us. Paul said in another place that he considered the gospel as a sacred trust. It was something that had been entrusted to him. And so we all, whatever gifts we have, we've been entrusted with the sacred trust, this gospel. Paul referred to it as our gospel. He took ownership of it for himself. And so we are partners with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His gospel, but then we are in Christ and we take it as our own. And so it becomes our gospel. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, "Be strong," or to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the secret to this life is to know the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. There was a man named Major Ian Thomas, and at the age of 12, he was converted. He became a believer. At the age of 15, he wanted to become a missionary doctor. At London University, Major Ian Thomas entered into a round of activity, which at the age of 19 reduced him to a state of complete spiritual exhaustion. One night, he got down on his knees before God and wept in sheer despair. "Oh God, I know that I'm saved. I love Jesus Christ. I am perfectly convinced that I am converted. With all my heart, I have wanted to serve Thee. I've tried to the uttermost, and I am a hopeless failure." And then that night, something happened. It was at this point in his life that he discovered the secret. For then the Lord showed him, for 7 years, with utmost sincerity, you've been trying to live for me on my behalf. The life that I, for 7 years, have been waiting to live through you. Within weeks, he left the university to share with others the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the secret to a powerful Christian life. It's not to serve in the energy of our flesh. It's not to have any confidence in our flesh. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone were to have confidence, it would be me. I was steeped in the religious traditions of Judaism. I was a zealot. I was on the way up. I was a successful Pharisee of the Pharisees. But if anyone was to boast, it would be me. But me, I've chosen not to have any confidence in the flesh. If the secret is that I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, to realize, to make no provision for the flesh, to have no confidence in the flesh, and to trust in the power of the resurrected Lord. When we think about electrical problems, Brother Ray the other day, he tried to turn on his fan and there was no power, and then he looked and it was not plugged in, which we've all done before. He wasn't plugged into the power source. As believers, we're always plugged in to the power source. We have the Holy Spirit. We have him forever. We have it as a down payment of our final salvation. But we need to turn on the switch. We need to tap into that power that is always available to us. And I know when I failed in my Christian life, most of the time I have felt I'm preaching in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but I know what it's like to be behind the pulpit and feel all alone because of something wrong in my life, or I just haven't entrusted it to the Lord, and it's a lonely thing. I want to always serve the Lord in his power, because he is our strength. He is our power. We are weak without him. We are hopeless without him. But in him, we can live a life of service that is pleasing to him. As we turn now to, first of all, one other verse, Colossians 2, verse 6, we read, "As you have therefore received him, so walk ye in him." And so how did we receive the Lord Jesus? As we've been saying all along, by grace through faith. That's the secret to our salvation. That's the secret to our eternal security, is it's by grace. And then we have an assurance as we take it by faith. Our sanctification, we take it as truth that in the grace of God we are positionally in Christ, that we die and have been raised anew in him. We take it by faith and we reckon it to be true, and then we present our members to him. And it's the same thing in our service. It's by grace, and so we depend upon the grace of our God, the power of our God, and then we live this life of faith. This life of faith. We entrust each day to the Lord. We entrust our jobs to the Lord. We entrust our service to the Lord. And whatever is not of faith is sin. We can serve the Lord in the wrong way, and the results are usually disastrous. But when we serve the Lord in the right way, with the right motives and dependence upon him, with the motives of bringing glory to God, then he can do great things through us. You know, a prayer I've prayed before, and I encourage you to pray when you're considering a decision and you're saying there's option A and option B. Just ask the Lord, what Lord will bring you more glory? Will option A bring you more glory, or option B? And Lord, that's a choice I want for me. Whatever will bring you the most glory, that's what I want for my life. Let's look at an example, first of all, the teaching, and then an example of this. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He has earlier in this chapter described how, going back to the Old Testament, the difference between the liberty of the Spirit compared to the shackles of the law, what was engraved on stones versus what's engraved upon our hearts, the ministry of the Spirit versus the ministry of the letter that kills. The Spirit gives life, but the Spirit kills. And he's going to show how we have this glory within that is much greater than the glory that Moses had. When he went up on the mountain, his face would be shining when he came down from being in the presence of the Lord. And so he veiled his shining face when he came down to the people so that they would not see the passing glory of the Lord, that they would not see that glory depart from his face. And then Moses would go up to see the Lord. He would have the veil off, and with an unveiled face, he would commune with the Lord, come down to the people, put the veil upon himself, on his face. But we have this privilege with an unveiled face, beholding through the Word of God the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to do great things for the Lord, to know your gift and to use it for His glory, if you want to make a difference, if you want to make a contribution to the body of Christ, it starts with this very important discipline. This discipline that can change your life and will change your life, and it will have an effect on other people. And it's that quiet time with the Lord. If you want to make this change and to do great things for the Lord, it begins with this quiet time, letting Him change you, letting Him speak to you, letting Him guide you. And so here's the principle. Just like yesterday we had knowing, reckoning, and then presenting, here we have three things again. We have beholding or gazing, we have transforming, and then we have shining. Gazing, transforming, and then shining. So we gaze upon the Word of God, we look into it, we read it, not just to get intellectual knowledge, just not to get head knowledge, but we read it to understand it, and then to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know Him more, and as we gaze upon Him, He changes us. And it's greater than the change that happened to Moses, which was from the outside to his face, and then decreased. In our case, it's from inside out, the Holy Spirit directing our thoughts to Christ and transforming us. And it's an increasing glory as we progress in our Christian life. It's an increasing, not a decreasing glory, but an increasing glory. We are transformed, it says, from in the same image, from glory to glory, or an increasing glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit's ministry is to teach us the things that Christ said and the things that He's revealed to us, to point our thoughts and our minds to Christ. And then as we behold Him, He changes us more into His image. Someday that will be a complete transformation, as we read in 1 John 3:2, where we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so in that day, at that rapture, we will be instantly changed into the image of our Lord Jesus, and we will see Him and be like Him. And so we have this wonderful opportunity of having a 24/7 access with our Lord. We don't have to be in a location. We don't have to be in a particular time period. Anywhere we are, we can come before the Lord and just enjoy His being, enjoying the relationship that we have with Him. As many of you have friends, or as a husband and wife, you're together and you just enjoy each other's company. Christ enjoys our company, but do we always enjoy His company? He's longing for us to come and commune with Him. And He's always got this big welcome sign open to us. In the Old Testament, there was this veil that was barred access only to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This once a year could he enter into the very presence of God. We have this privilege of any time. The veil has been torn. Christ, the veil is symbolic of Christ. Christ was torn for us on the cross. And then the veil that went from the temple was torn. And now we can come boldly into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this tremendous privilege of speaking to God, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. We have such a wealth of resources. We have such a wealth of privilege. We have something that no other time period had previously, no other dispensation. We have this tremendous relationship with the Triune God. And as we make ourselves, avail ourselves of this opportunity, as we gaze upon Him, we are transformed. But then as we go into chapter 4, we see that we also shine. Verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. He came as a weak man with a simple message, Christ and Christ crucified. He didn't want to come as an intellect who would use logic and intellectual strength to convince the people, because the truth is, no matter how smart we think we are, there's always someone smarter. And if we're going to rely and put the reputation of Christ in our intellect, we can only fail and we can only look foolish to the world. But if we come in the weakness of ourselves, recognizing that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and come in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that people see the power of the Holy Spirit in us and the power of Jesus Christ, that's the power that saves. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so we want to depend upon the power of God. There's a world out there that needs us. It says that the gospel is veiled and they are perishing, and the God of this age has blinded them, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so we have a shining ministry. And so we need to be people that behold Christ and know Him more and become like Him, so that we are transformed, and then we can shine as we display the power of God to a world that does not understand the truth. A brother read from John 13 earlier how the Lord humbled Himself. And there's that wonderful picture in that instant where He lays aside His garments and washes their feet, and then takes up His garments again, and showing how the Lord had His glory veiled as He came to this earth. The gospel, in a nutshell, is about the glory of Christ. The Lord of glory left the glory of heaven, humbled Himself, veiled His glory while He walked on this earth. But then as He was going to the cross, He prayed to the Father, "Restore the glory that I had with you and back in the eternal time, before time. Restore the glory that I had with you." And the Father, of course, did, but also with an added glory, the glory of a glorified man. Our Lord has increased in glory. He was glorious in totality when he came to this earth, but he added to his being the glory of a glorified man, which he is forever. But the people need to see this truth, that Christ is not just a man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just an unfortunate martyr, but he's one who is there in all his glory. He's right now at the right hand of God in all his glory, exalted above all things. And people need to see this truth. And how will they see it? Well, it's through us, our witness, through our being and in our words. I like how Darby puts it. In verse 6, it's not that we gain a knowledge of the glory of God, but it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our, for the outshining in our hearts, or who has shone in our hearts for the outshining of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The context of the verse has got to do with our shining. And so the outshining of the glory of God from us brings them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are that the gospel is veiled to them. We have an unveiling ministry, don't we? We have a task because God has chosen, the Lord Jesus has chosen, that we have this task of being the light to the world. He has gone back to heaven. We are his representatives. We are his to be light of the world, to show the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we do that in his power, this veil that is over the hearts of the lost is lifted. And so think of our task as an unveiling ministry to bring them to a knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is veiled to them. They don't see who he is in all his glory. They just see possibly at the most a historical figure. They need to see the truth that he is a glorified man in Christ who is the eternal Son of God. And so we have this unveiling ministry. Let's now look at an example of that in Acts chapter 6. I have a favorite character in the Old Testament, and that's Joseph. And I think my favorite character, other than the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, is Stephen. I don't know how old Stephen was when he was martyred, but I know from the history here in Acts that he could not have been a Christian very long. Remember, we said the other day that we are complete in him the moment we trust the Lord as our Savior. There's no limit to how much we can prosper in our Christianity if we just set our minds upon being in the Lord's presence, have the motive of glorifying God, and just being available to be used in whatever way he wants us to be used. And they needed someone to have this task of serving tables. But it was not just any old guy that just to do physical work. No, it was to be a spiritual work. Our brother said how serving, cutting the grass, or helping set up the tables is important. And it's a spiritual service. It's as much a spiritual service as preaching or teaching. It's a task done for the Lord Jesus. And so Stephen is asked to do this with six other men when there was a conflict, and to help distribute money to the poor and the widows. But what was this man Stephen like? It says in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. This is a man that spent time in the presence of the Lord. You don't become filled with the Holy Spirit without spending time with the Lord. We are indwelt by the Spirit the moment we trust the Lord as our Savior, but the filling of a Spirit depends upon us. We can this today be filled with the Spirit. Tomorrow, it's possible that we will not be filled with the Spirit. It's a daily process. We have to each day, you could say, go to the gas tank and be filled. Today's grace is not for tomorrow. God doesn't give us tomorrow's grace today, and He doesn't give us today's grace for tomorrow. Each day we need a new power, a new display of God's grace, and it's dependent upon us being filled with the Spirit. And Stephen was a man that was continually full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So he was a man, it says in verse 8, Your translation may say Stephen was full of faith and power, as some of mine does, but the correct translation, I believe, is Stephen was full of grace and power, as some translations say. And so he was a man full of grace and power, and he was a man full of faith. And that's the secret. We live by grace through faith. We live in the power of the resurrected Lord. We live in the circle of His grace, as we have since we were saved. And then we're to live by faith, not by sight, but to look to the Lord for our guidance and our help. He was full of faith and power. And one of the things I find amazing is verse 8, He did great wonders and signs among the people. You would expect that from an apostle, but Stephen was not an apostle. He was a man chosen to be served. But because of his tremendous faith and his being filled with the Spirit, he did great wonders and signs among the people. And many people came to know the Lord. And just like the people wanted to get rid of the Lord by raising up false witnesses, they did the same with Stephen in verse 13. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. His face was shining. Now I believe that was because of the time he spent with the Lord. But I think it's also possible, in addition to that, there was a supernatural aspect to this, because the Lord wanted to show the reality that what he was saying was true. So there was a shining in his face just from his time with the Lord, but also the Lord was maybe giving an extra display of his glory in the man Stephen. And there's a reason for that. We go on to chapter 7. Stephen is going to, not only is his face displaying the glory of the Lord, this glory coming from within through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he's also going to speak about the glory of God. And he goes through their history. He goes through Abraham, how Abraham saw the glory of God as he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He saw the glory of the Lord appeared, verse 2, to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And then he goes on to show how Joseph was sold into Egypt, and that the Lord was with Joseph. And as I said, Stephen and Joseph are my favorite characters in the Word of God. And I had the privilege last year when I was in Pennsylvania to see the Sight and Sound presentation of the life of Joseph, and it's so powerful. I got tears in my eyes when I've read the story in the Word of God, and I had tears in my eyes and very emotional just watching this dramatical presentation. The moment Joseph, after he wanted to test his brothers to see, have they truly repented of what they did to me? And when he saw how they were willing to give their own life for Benjamin, he knew they had truly repented. And he overheard them, because he spoke Egyptian to them through a translator, but he could understand their Hebrew, having, of course, been their brother. And he heard them say, "This has come upon us because of what we did to our brother Joseph." And he was so overcome with emotion, he had to go out just weeping. And then he comes back and he says these words, "I am Joseph." And their brothers are just shocked. But then they see this great one, this great ruler of Egypt, who has been revealed to be their brother, has nothing but grace and love and kindness and mercy for them. And there's that reuniting with their brothers. And of course, Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have called him a type, but if he's not a type, he's at least at least makes us think of the Lord in so many ways, as William MacDonald has written and some other men have written. And it's a wonderful picture of someday Israel looking upon the one whom they have pierced in that day when Israel is restored to God. But he said these words, "I am Joseph." But then as Stephen goes on, and he's going to show how the temple is just an empty relic now, as he goes on in verse, after he's talked about some of the fathers, verse 47, we read, "But Solomon built him a house." Solomon built God a temple. "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" And so God, this temple that they still revered, and the law they still revered, they were just empty relics. The archetype, the antitype had come, the Lord Jesus. He had fulfilled all these things. They no longer needed a temple. They themselves, if they trusted the Lord, are the temple. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by God. There's no need for a physical building. We ourselves are the church, and we are indwelt by God himself. And so he goes on to show, after speaking of these different ones, the fathers, that God does not take any pleasure in this physical building that you are still revering. And then he goes from recounting their history to giving a convicting word to them, verse 51. Where he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Here's evidence that, unlike some of our friends in other parts of Christendom who say that God's grace is irresistible, here's evidence that his grace can be resisted. A person can be aware of the grace of God. A person can understand the truth of Christ dying for them, and light can come into their hearts where they understand it, and all they need to do by an act of their will is to receive it. A person can resist it. And I think I've shared this with other brothers, but when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how when I've been gardening at the beginning of the year and I get a blister and how much it hurts. But then the next day or later when I go out in the garden again, it gets a little more callous and eventually it no longer hurts. When we first understand the gospel, we have a blistered, hurting heart. But if we resist it, the next time it's a little easier to resist. And the calluses build up. And that's why it's harder for an older person to come to Christ. I had the wonderful joy and privilege of being in a location at the end of June, and after preaching, have an 85-year-old man come up to me and say, "I had a revelation this morning. I understand it now." Salvation had come to his heart. And his daughter, who had prayed for him so many years, she prayed for him. She was in tears. And her father was there, emotional. It was such a wonderful experience, because it's such a rare thing for an older person to come to Christ. That's why it's so wonderful to see these children here and see these young people here and see Tim working with the teenagers and building the Word of God in their hearts. Now is the day of salvation, as we heard earlier. It's now. We need to get the Word of God into young hearts, because hearts get callous as time goes on. And Stephen here is saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You have been physically circumcised, but you have not received the spiritual circumcision. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they were gnashing at him with their teeth. They were just filled with anger and resistance. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. He displayed the glory of God. He spoke about the glory of God. He revealed the gospel is about the glory of Jesus Christ. And now, as he is about to depart this earth, he sees the resurrected, glorified God standing at the right hand of God. This is such a wonderful picture of God. And the Lord Jesus caring about us when we're being persecuted, when we're going through struggles. The one who is seated at the right hand of God is now seen standing, and he's there in sympathy with Stephen, but he's also standing ready to receive Stephen into heaven. I believe with all my heart, it's the first person that receives us into heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here we see the Lord Jesus standing ready to receive Stephen into heaven. And they cried with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here he's showing how he has been conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. He is following the example of Christ, this forgiving spirit. And he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. There was no hatred, there was no anger, there was no resistance, there was no, they weren't, he wasn't angry or hateful towards these people. And then he just went into the presence of the Lord. He fell asleep. Why did this happen? We sang earlier about those five martyrs of Ecuador. The world will look, how tragic that these young men in their late 20s and 30s, they had so much potential. Just think what great work they could have done for God if they would have lived. But God had other plans. He allowed them to be martyred. And because of that, the gospel went forth from the widows of these men, and this tribe that murdered these missionaries were saved. The people in this tribe were saved. And many people were raised up to be missionaries. And today that story is still looked upon. Has God not done a greater work through their death than their life? We know that God would have done so otherwise. More glory has come to his name through the death of these men. Option A, option B. Our prayer should be, Lord, what will bring more glory to your name? What will bring the shining of the glory of Christ to the world today so that the veil can be lifted from their hearts? And here's a young man named Saul, and the clothes had been laid at his feet. And he watched it. He saw Stephen's face shining. Paul was a learned man. He knew how Moses' face shone in the Old Testament. What went into his heart when he saw Stephen's face shining? What went into his heart when he saw this tremendous sermon? What went into his heart when he saw Stephen follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to die? Well, we know this is what happened to him in chapter 8. He did something that people often do when their conscience is pricked. They kicked back. You see, a prick was something used to get an ox to do what it should when it was not doing what the farmer wanted. But the natural reaction of an ox when it's prodded or pricked or poked is to kick back. So here's Saul kicking back, and he brings out this tremendous persecution against the church. And he's going around arresting people. And then he thinks, maybe there's some in Damascus, so I'll go and get letters so that I can go to Damascus. Chapter 9, verse 1, Saul is still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And so he went to the high priest and asked letters. And then in verse 3, he journeys to Damascus. And as he's going, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. We know that from his testimony later, that was at the midday when the sun is shining and it's brightest. There was a light from heaven that was greater than the midday sun. And it blinded him, and he fell to the earth. And just like Joseph's brothers heard these words, "I am Joseph," Saul, who thought he was serving God, suddenly is brought to his heart the reality that he has been persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord reveals himself, "I am Jesus." Joseph, a type of the Lord, was, "I am Joseph." Here's Saul hearing, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And he just was instantly converted. He believed, salvation came to his heart, and he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" We all here know the Lord Jesus, I hope. That should be the prayer of our hope, of our heart. "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, how can I bring glory to your name? Lord, how can I be used to unveil blinded hearts? How can your glory shine out from me so that I can be used of you for your salvation to others, so that I can encourage others to excel in the Christian faith, to excel in their service?" Stephen never knew on this earth what the result of his martyrdom was. He didn't know that Saul became Paul. He didn't know Paul went on to be the missionary to the Gentiles and to write so many books in the New Testament. Stephen went into glory not knowing the result. We may not know the results of what our service. We may go into glory not knowing what the effect of our being transformed by being willing to have that quiet time with the Lord, that closet time with our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can do things that could change history if we're just willing to go into the closet and commune with our Lord and let Him change us so that we can have the power and the grace to serve Him in fullness and strength. We can bring glory to His name. So let that be our prayer. And can you just imagine that day when Paul was being led to the guillotine, as history says, during the time of Nero? And he's, as he says in 2 Timothy, "I'm ready to be offered up." And his head is chopped off. His body will go into the ground, but as soon as his head is chopped off, his spirit ascends to heaven. And he sees the Lord that he has served. And then he sees Stephen. Can you imagine that meeting between Stephen and Paul? And that's going to be one of the joys of heaven, is to see people that we were used of God to bring into His presence. I just can't imagine that uniting of Stephen and Paul, and Paul saying to Stephen, "It was you. It was you that helped me understand the gospel of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory." Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have the grace of God, all the grace that we need. Your grace is sufficient for us. From the moment we are saved, we are in the circle of grace. Help us to avail ourselves of it. Help us to live lives of faith. And help us to choose options that will bring you the most glory. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.